How's that? That's better. Do I have to say everything over again? Did you guys hear me? Forget it. So if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. Did we get that part? All right. Okay, good. We're all on the same page. The year was 1809, and it was a very good year. Anybody remember that year? Though at the time, nobody knew it was a good year. Every eye was looking at Europe. Napoleon was sweeping across Austria at the time. And it's just like, it's been referred to as like a frenzied flame in a wheat field. Napoleon was just going through Austria, and it was a terrifying time. Nothing else at that time seemed significant. All attention was there. But at the same time during that year, while war was being waged and history was being made, an absolute incredible group of thinkers, poets, authors, politicians were born that year. Let me list a few. You may or may not recognize some of these, but they made an absolute impact. William Gladstone. He was the prime minister for about 12 years, four straight terms in the United Kingdom. Alfred Tennyson, one of the most popular British poets and began his life in Lincolnshire. Oliver Wendell Holmes, anybody recognize that name? An American physician, a poet. In fact, he was known at that time to be one of the best writers of the day. Here's one you might recognize. Edgar Allan Poe. Yeah, of course, that one's a little bit more recognizable. American writer, editor, a critic, best known for writing poetry and short stories. Here's another one. And in Hodgeville, Kentucky, in a rugged log cabin, I like how this is written, owned by an illiterate laborer and his wife, we heard the tiny little screams of a newborn in 1809, and his name was Abraham Lincoln, American statesman, politician, president, led the United States from 1861 up until his assassination 4 years later in 65, and led the Americans through the Civil War. Those were just some of the names born in 1809, but nobody knew it. It's a bunch of nobodies, really. You know, it just really brings me back to think, you know, every year that people that are born, even in our church, the tremendous hope and potential that is being born. You know, and I just love having all the children come here. There will always be a time for the kids in our service. I'll never not say that. I just want the kids to know who are sitting here right now, you are loved and valued. You are loved and valued. And we appreciate each and every one of you. Who's under 12 years old? Put your hands up. Actually, you might have to stand because I can't even see that. But there we go. All right, under 12 years old. Love you. We love you. And we care for you. And we want you to know that you have a place here. And we value our children. A bunch of nobodies were being born that year. But little did we know, it was a generation of a new era that was going to take place. And their lives, their writings, all their work would literally dent history. Literally dent history. Of the entire world, that class of 1809. While at the same time, all eyes were fixed on Europe during the years of Napoleon going through. Well, the year is 1020 BC. Also a very good year. Anybody remember that year? But not because of Saul. Though he was the king of Israel, and Israel was pinning all their hopes on him for sure. For that, there is no doubt. They picked him. He was their man. This year in particular was significant because in a little field in Bethlehem, there was a little boy, a shepherd boy, raising his sheep that God would identify. While everybody saw nobody, a shepherd, God saw a king. And there's hope. There's hope. Growing up in the church and even going to Bible camp, I'm going to mention the name of a little chorus. And I've been singing it all morning. I don't even like the chorus because it, to me, it's kind of annoying. But it sticks in my head. The song itself is really good words, but it's Jehovah Jireh. You know, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. That song, right? Like right now, everybody, you just want to dance, Chris. I know. You want to dance. I can see it. You're bobbing your head. You guys remember that song? Who remembers Jehovah Jireh? Just that song at camp and even at church. We sang that song a lot. And the thing is, Jehovah Jireh, those words mean absolutely nothing to all of us. Right? What does that mean? Well, the very next words in the song is what? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. So don't you tell me that the power of music isn't real. Music has power. It imprints in our minds whatever is being sung. It's incredible. And a little side note, be careful what you listen to. Because it does influence you. It does. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, your grace is sufficient for me. My provider. And so, you know, what we're going to find this morning in the text as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that God is indeed a provider. And the point of this text isn't about us. It's not even about David. It's about God being the provider. We find that theme going through the entire chapters, as it were. In fact, if you look at the word itself real quickly, the word is ra'ah, to provide. Abraham, it has the same words as in Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham, very pivotal part of the text. He says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. This is, of course, recalling the time back where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And he obeyed and he went up and God provided a substitute. God provided a substitute for Abraham. If we continue on, it's in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham called the name of that place because God provided a substitute for Abraham. The Lord will provide. He called that place the Lord provide. And it said in that day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So we're going to be talking about provision, God providing. This is all about God in his sovereign hand, working constantly on our behalf. God provides. If you can't see the threads of the gospel back in Genesis, in 1 Samuel, on through to the New Testament, we cannot separate the testaments. They belong together. They are intertwined. It is one book. We cannot listen to those who are trying to, do I name drop here? Andy Stanley. The guy's trying to separate the Old Testament for the New Testament. We don't have, the Old Testament isn't important. It's what happens in the New Testament. But he's missing the overall theme of the text, and that is God providing. God's provision. Right through from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation. We cannot separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. They work hand in hand. They need to go together and God provides. How does God provide? Well, we're going to look in the text this morning that God provides hope in his word starting in chapter 16 verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that together now. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Let's just stop there for a moment looking at verse 1. Now again, we're looking at God, God providing. I want you to look down in your Bibles right now and see how many times God refers to himself. Have a look. Just count. I have rejected is the first one. I will send you. I have provided. God is sovereign and he is completely at work. It's not by chance, not by circumstance. God is at work. And we see that right here. Samuel is sad, though, because he's seeing the guy that he anointed, Saul, his kingdom and his world is falling apart. It's spiraling into despair. We even saw last week Saul leaping at Samuel, grabbing his cloak, and in fact tore off a piece of the cloak. We didn't get a chance really to talk about that very much last week. But that to me is just a sad, sad desperation point for Saul. He's realizing he's coming to grips with the judgment that's coming from God through Samuel towards Saul, that the kingdom is now going to be passed on to someone who is better. Someone who is better. God is going to provide. So you have Samuel here. He's sad. He's looking at all the investment of his work into the kingdom and the leadership of Saul. And that's falling apart. No doubt I'm feeling, even just in my own heart, that possibly Samuel's feeling a little bit of rejection. Feeling a little bit that he let God down to see the one that he was working to help succeed is actually failing. And that's the kingdom of Saul and his leadership. But there's one thing that Samuel has. There's one advantage that even in the midst of his grief, he has the word of the Lord. Here's his advantage. So in his grief, Samuel finds comfort in the word. In his fear, Samuel finds that he is given faith to address what's coming next. In the darkness that he is seeing in the kingdom of Saul, he is going to receive light from God from his word. There is hope that comes from his word. And just as the same as that advantage that Samuel has, we too have that same advantage here today. Both the Old and New Testament is good news. We can have hope in this word. Even in just a little while, David writes how he delights in the law of the Lord. In the middle of his grief and sorrow as he's being chased by Saul relentlessly for over 15 years, he's able to turn to his word and delight in the law of the Lord. It's like honey on his tongue, and he cannot get enough of it. How's your hunger for the word this morning? Is there a holy dissatisfaction that is in our soul that desires and craves to hear from God by his word in you? These are good questions for us to ask, because we also can have hope in God's word as Samuel did then, we can have now. And I know the battles, I know the struggles of it is to even get into the word and find time. But please don't ever, I'm just going to tell you, some of the youth know this. Don't ever come to me and say you don't have time to be in your word. I might just jump all over you. We all have the same amount of time. It's just, what are you willing to carve out for God? What are you willing to do? Is it an absolute priority? Do you actually receive hope from God and his word or not? Is it like sweet tasting honey for you? In synagogue with the students at any synagogue, as I have learned and understood it, as rabbis were developing their own disciples, they would start by getting honey and putting it on a little, I guess you wouldn't call it a popsicle stick then. Well, maybe they had popsicles. I don't know. Probably not. But a popsicle stick-like thing, and then give it to each student to represent how sweet it is to sit at God's feet and listen to his word. How sweet it is. It does provide hope. Let's keep going. The end of verse 1, it says, fill your horn with oil. Again, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among the nations. We're seeing God's sovereign hand at work over the lives of all that are involved, even David, a little country boy in the middle of a field in Bethlehem, an insignificant place. God's hand is on David even at that moment. Even at that moment, God chose David. God chose David. You know, here we see God's sovereign hand of God choosing. It wasn't about David choosing to be king. It was about God choosing David. Just like in the same way God chose the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people. It wasn't because of any advantage that you had, Israel, that I chose you. For the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest above the peoples. You are the runt of the litter, Israel, and I still chose you. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he saved and swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. God chose to redeem the people of Israel because he loved them. In Ephesians 1, we can carry this sovereign theme of God choosing in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, if there's anything that should bring relief, it should be those words. God chose us. His sovereign hand choosing. This isn't about David. This text is not about motivating you to be like David. This text is to encourage you that we have a sovereign God who is at work, who is always working. God is always the hero of the story, not us. It's not about us going and slaying our giants. It's about God providing. It's about God providing. God sees a true king in David. Now, we don't really have time to go into this because we have to move on real quick, but the idea of God providing, also the root word for that is the same as to be able to see. And God, and you're going to find out in just a little bit, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, where man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts. As God provides, he sees. And for whatever reason, he sees in David what he needs to see in a king. And God chose David. God chose David. He provides David because he saw in him a man after God's own heart. In verse 2, it says that Samuel said, okay, wait, how can I go if Saul's hear it? If Saul hears about this plan, God, about me going to see Jesse and his family in Bethlehem to anoint another king, a replacement, which the people of God so desperately need, because what Samuel has seen in Saul, a spiral down in his leadership, everybody else is seeing too. And so God sets in motion a plan to anoint David. But Samuel's not dumb. He knows where he lives in Ramah, and he has to get to Bethlehem. He has to travel through a town called Gibeah. He has to travel through a town. This isn't a great map, but you can see the red little pin. That's where Ramah is. That's where Samuel is, okay? He has to get to Bethlehem, which is at the bottom. So there's one road going from Ramah to Bethlehem. Well, guess what's right in the middle? Saul. And so he's sitting there, he's like, wait. Okay, God, you want me to go to Bethlehem, gather the elders together, and anoint Saul's replacement, but no doubt Saul's going to find out. Well, because at this point, Samuel and Saul have not connected. And so he's thinking, man, if I go down, this is going to bring some trouble. And you've got like a sober second thought happening with Samuel at this moment. So in verse 4 it says, in verse 2b. And the Lord said, okay, Samuel, I know that this is a problem, but listen. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare for you. Now again, look at and notice how God is at work. I will show you and I will declare to you. So Samuel is finding hope in the Word, and in the Word is a plan. And Samuel's finding hope in God and that he is actually at work and he has a plan. And this is, you know, and I don't really want to go into this too much. This could maybe be for a conversation around a coffee table or a supper table. But God did not intentionally ask Samuel to deceive Saul here. I don't believe that at all. What I think is that God is giving Samuel courage with a plan to go down and actually do what God has appointed him to do, and to go anoint for him, for himself, God, a king. And we were at the door one time, and I think this is important because this will be something that for those who come to your door will try to use on you. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they have kind of a dualistic way of their approach at the door. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, the Watchtower teaches this. Watchtower is their head organization. Watchtower teaches this. If you don't deserve to know the truth, they don't have to give it to you at the door. And then they'll pull an example out. The JWs will go to a famous example of... Well, there's a few, but let's use, Rahab. So you've got some spies that were going into the land before they were taking over the promised land. They sent the spies in. Two of them went into Jericho and met Rahab, a prostitute. And because the people of Jericho and the king there was like, hey, there's people coming over. There's probably spies in the city. Let's go look for them. So they sent a bunch of people to go around, look for these spies. And two spies were indeed in the city, in Rahab's house. Rahab hid them. Okay? And these guys came to the door and asked, are you hiding anybody? And she said, no. And they carried on. And then the spies were saved and they went back and they gave report to Joshua what was happening and what was going on. And the JWs at the door will say, see, it's okay to bear false testimony. It's okay to break one of the Ten Commandments. If they obviously didn't deserve to know the truth, therefore, it was okay for Rahab to lie to them. I categorically disagree with that. What we see in Joshua there, in that story, is what's called a descriptive portion of the text, not prescriptive. It's explaining what did happen, not explaining what should have happened. Now, God sovereignly worked through all of that. Thank the Lord. He's able to redeem our sin. He is able to use our sin sinlessly. Thank God that he can do that. I don't believe that we're justified to lie in any way. That breaks one of the Ten Commandments. And so when I said to when we talked about this story of Rahab at our door, it may have got a little heated. I don't know. I can't remember. Who remembers these things? I said, you know, here you are. You're trying to tell me the Watchtower Gospel. In the Watchtower Gospel, it is okay to bear false testimony. How do I know that I deserve to know the truth from the Watchtower then? Who determines that? Well, I will always tell you. And I said, look, what I believe the Bible says is that we should not bear false testimony. And for me, I will never lie to you when it comes to the gospel. Well, that ended the conversation real quick. When we have such good news to share, we should share it. My question is, can you? Do you know how? Do you know how to articulate the gospel clearly? And in a relatively short period of time. And it's not so much, hey, pray this prayer and you're in. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are in debt to God because of our sin. Our sin has separated our relationship from him in a desperate way. And it is actually irreplaceable. Because the wages of sin is death. And we do not have the currency to pay that debt for God, towards God. We come to God, this looks ridiculous, with empty pockets. We are spiritually bankrupt. Here, I'll put this back in. We are literally spiritually bankrupt. But the good news, that's the bad news. The bad news is we got no currency that's good enough that God would take. But the good news is that Jesus, as our substitute, God provided through Jesus on our behalf, who died on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God, paid the debt of our sin for us as our substitute, so that by faith we can stand before God consecrated, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and God can declare forgiven. That is the good news. That is the good news. Forgiven. We're forgiven. Unbelievable. May we never bear false testimony when it comes to the gospel. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Now you'll see threads of types of Jesus here, right? We'll see threads throughout this whole story. The elders of the city came to meet it with him trembling and said, hey, Samuel, you don't usually come here. This is unusual. Are we good? Are you coming in peace? Because you don't come here. This is something, and for whatever reason, we always default to negativity. And I can see why the people there are doing that too. And they're coming and they're looking at Samuel and say, hey, do you come in peace? And Samuel offers comfort and he says to them, peacefully I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Here it is. Consecrate yourselves. Get yourself clean because we are going to hear from God. And come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here's the bridge. In order to get Jesse to the sacrifice, he invited the elders of the town to come, of which Jesse was a part of, to get him there. Let's keep going. Verse 6. When they came, so Jesse and brought some of his family, most of them, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, this is in verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he's looking at Eliab, one of Jesse's oldest son, and Samuel goes, impressive. Impressive man. I'm probably looking up to him, I don't know. Samuel looked at him and was impressed when he saw him. But we have nothing to go on here as to what he saw in Eliab that would have impressed him. But what Samuel didn't see, God could see. Because when man looks on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. God sees the heart. Now, to avoid the mistakes that were made previously when Saul was chosen, because by all accounts, Saul was the man to be king. He had all the outward characteristics and qualities, both physical and leadership-wise, to lead the people of Israel. He had everything. He had it all going for him except for one thing, character. And we see this unraveling over the past 3 to 4 chapters, and it was sinking the kingdom, and God now is intervening. And in this intervention, he brought Jesse and his family, and he looked at Eliab and said, uh-uh. So what comes next is more hope. God's providing some wisdom here of what comes next in one of the most famous verses in the entire Old Testament. Let's read it together. But the Lord said to Samuel, okay, remember the last time we did this. Remember, the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because here's the personal pronoun again, referring to himself. I have rejected him. And the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So when Samuel arrives to see Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, he's strong, tall, probably a good leader, charismatic in some type of way. We see actually Jesse's sons in chapter 17. If you look ahead, that was the David and Goliath story in chapter 17. Well, who's in Saul's army? Jesse's sons, right? So they had all those physical qualities about them that they would do well in battle. But God tells Samuel that he sees differently than what we do. Our view is so limited by our sinful nature, by our own experiences, by our background, by our culture, by personal history, and the family of origin issues cloud our judgments, and we look at things way off. But God sees what's inside. And I'm wondering, as I was going through this, I wrote this down. Is this a rebuking statement for Samuel? Is God rebuking him here? Is this a corrective statement? Is this a teaching moment? Like, what's happening here between God and Samuel? And I would say yes to all of those questions. It's corrective. It's bringing clarity. It's rebuking. It's also giving wisdom, what to look for, God's values over man's values. Everything is here in this one short statement for even us today to take a stand back and say, well, wait a minute, what a person accomplishes and what a person sees, everything that we as a society values on the outside can be so corrupt in the heart. It's character is what matters to God. What is our personal motives whenever we do anything, for that matter? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything that we do should be with a motivation singularly to bring glory to God. That laser focus on kingdom motives and mindset, this is what sets apart a believer, a follower in Christ, where we are willing to lay our own lives down and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. How is your heart this morning? What determines your inward values and your motives and even your thought life? Man, I'm sure. Anyway, I can get sidetracked here. Let's keep going. That's going too fast. Verse 8, God provides hope in his king. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. I just got in my mind's eye the prince with the glass slipper. That's what I got in my mind's eye here. It's probably a terrible way to go, but that's what I see. It's like, nope, not this one. Whose foot will fit in the slipper? And there's only one man. It's got to be God's chosen because of his heart. Going through, and none of these guys are fitting into this slipper. And Jesse's sitting there like, oh, that's weird. Like everything that I would think we would want is right here in all my sons. And then we got a moment of pause where God has not revealed his anointed, and Samuel stands up with a question. Is that it? Is this everyone? Is everybody here? Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, clears his throat. Yeah, there remains one, the youngest, the runt of the litter, the nobody of nobodies. He's too young. Behold! Yeah, some of you don't even know what I mean there, but anyway, it's an old joke. He's keeping the sheep. He's out in the field. The runt of the litter is insignificant. That's what shepherds are. You know, don't mind him. He's not your guy. He definitely won't fit in the slipper. He's not your guy. And Samuel says to Jesse in a way, I'll be the one to decide that. Actually, God does, but Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him, and we will not sit down until he gets here. This is an urgent matter. When it comes to Samuel obeying God, we saw even in the last chapter, he takes obedience to God very seriously, didn't he? With Agag, remember that? Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready. Here's the description of David in the scriptures. He was ready. I don't even know what that means. Ruddy. Like maybe rugged? Kind of like messed up hair and he got some sheep poop on his clothes. Like, I don't know. He's a redhead with freckles. Okay. A little ruddy. Let's look at the description. Ruddy and beautiful eyes and was handsome. And you think, oh, here we go. Some outward characteristics again. But if you dig a little bit deeper, it's basically said he was a cute little kid. Almost in a way, it's like little kids are to be seen and not heard type of attitude. Oh, now, isn't that nice? And kind of pat him on the side and just shuffle him off to the side. Basically, the text was saying he was a cute little kid. The runt of the litter, the nobody of nobodies, who was serving faithfully, doing things that none of the other brothers wanted to do or cared to do. Jesse sent David out to do the task. Everything that was in David, that being the runt of the litter, didn't qualify. Not to Jesse and his brothers anyway. David's appearance outward was unimpressive. Didn't have the qualities that they're looking for in a warrior and a king, and therefore he was disregarded and thrown away. See, they were caught in the ditch of external values again. And I'm wondering, even for just a little point, and I see the time going here, but I wonder for just even a little way, has the church fallen in the ditch at large, I'm painting with a broad brush here, of externals? You know, with my peers, I hear a lot, you know, we demand excellence up on the stage, for instance. We can't just have any drummer, we have to have the best drummer. Can't just have any bass guitarist or any guitarist up there. You know, it doesn't matter if they have a heart to serve. We just want the best up there. We got to have the slickest programs. We got to have the greatest website. We got to have all of these things. And I would say it's not bad to say those things to a certain extent. But when we're looking at the externals exclusively, we're missing the point of God inclusively. You know, I think that God equips the called. He doesn't necessarily call the equipped. God is looking for excellence of heart where we're willing to say, not my will, but yours be done, God, in everything that we do. And so I'm just wondering this morning, if those of us who don't feel like we particularly have the gifts and talents to serve, I would just ask that you would have the heart to. At Bethany Baptist, we want people to serve with a full and joyful heart regardless. Be open to serve and let God equip you. There is what is called the person of the Holy Spirit, who Christ has promised to be our equipper. May we never say no because we don't have the talent to do something, but be open to be served, to serve in that capacity. And I wonder if we can just shift gears for a moment real quickly and look at church leadership with this idea of excellence as well, where we're looking for leaders of any kind, whether it be pastoral, elder, which I believe is the same thing, or maybe even other leadership positions, we're looking for excellence rather than character. What has that person done rather than who is that person really? You know, you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at Titus chapter 1. These are famous chapters in Scripture of how God has given the church what to look for in people that God wants to lead the church. And I don't see in any way someone who can preach and public speak really well. Someone who could teach the scriptures and pass it on to the next generation. Yes, I see that. In fact, I would say the ability to teach is the only skill requirement of an elder that they need to have. Everything else is character. Everything else. Character is what is important, what we should be looking for, and in fact, frankly, what we should be developing. You know, I was just sitting there, one of my friends, a good friend of mine, is sitting here visiting from Medicine Hat. And in our last class that we had together at Miller, one of the teachers, his name was Bruce Ware, and he was talking about how we make decisions based on our inclinations of the heart. And why in the New Testament specifically, there's so much emphasis of renewing our mind so that we can live a sanctified and holy and righteous life, so that our inclinations would be towards the glory of God. What are your inclinations this morning? Because that unpacks what your heart is really like. Remember, God looks at the outward, or sorry, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Where may we be people who pursue righteousness in the kingdom of God? Let's finish up. Land the plane. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, I don't know if they know what's going on here. Like, can you imagine the brothers looking at David? He gets coming in and he gets the oil and they anoint David, and the brothers are sitting here, all these big strapping lads. You look at all of them and they're the ones that should be on their knees being anointed, and they're like, what is going on here? I don't know what the kind of questions they were asking inside their heart at the moment. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, and in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Went to Ramah. David has been anointed king. So here, remember, we have those three story arcs of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first story arc being Samuel. The second story arc is being Saul. And now the third story arc is just getting off the paper. It's just starting now, and we have David. In fact, this is the first time that David is mentioned in Scripture. First time his name is being mentioned. He's leaping off the page. He's being announced as the newly anointed king. So what can we learn from here? There's two things as we close. What can we learn from this? I really struggled, first of all, to come up with a conclusion, because I in no way wanted to make the point of the text us. I wanted it to be God. God is the center of the story. He's the one who is Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider. And in a sense, he is providing hope in four different ways: through his word, through his plan, through his wisdom, and through his king. Samuel was down and out. He was depressed. And in the last chapter, if I even remember right, he was angry. Coming into this chapter now with the birth and the anointing of the new king, there's hope. So what can we learn? Well, I guess this little bit that we can say, that David was ordinary and outwardly unimpressive and was written off, we can definitely learn that about some of the world's values towards what we look like, especially when it comes to excellence and making that the priority rather than character. And so, as I mentioned earlier, that I think one of our priorities needs to be that, yes, we are ordinary as people, but the Holy Spirit equips us and makes us extraordinary. He can equip us to serve, and he will. I think what God is asking for in our lives is that we would just be willing to say yes and serve him. We judge by the externals, but it's really the internals that matter. Lastly, there is a trend of ordinary people being used by God in Scripture. And, you know, I just look at, if you can even in your mind's eye, if you know the Bible at all, you can see right from the in Genesis, God using ordinary people who didn't have the skill, and he accomplished his will through them anyway. Moses, a stuttering mess in front of people, God says, no problem, I'll give you somebody who can speak for you, right? Gideon, he reduced his army to 300? I think it was 300 people to attack a larger Midianite army, I believe over 100,000. Joshua, David. You go all the way through the scriptures of all these ordinary people that God has called to say yes and allow the Holy Spirit to come on them and serve. In the New Testament, you have fishermen and you have tax collectors, and you've got all these people, this regular ordinary Joes of people saying yes, dropping their nets and following him. Will you do the same this morning? See, all of this story, when it comes to Samuel, if you cannot see the threads of Jesus in it, you're missing a glaring miss of the text. I don't think it's by any accident that Jesse was in the town of Bethlehem. Where there was a little nobody of nobodies living in obscurity for over 15 years, being a shepherd on a hill, serving these stinking little sheep. And then coming to a place where he would suffer under the hand of Saul. In the same way, you've got Jesus, who grew up in obscurity for over 30 years as a carpenter in a little town of Bethlehem, where he will come to suffer himself one day on our behalf, would die in our place, that by in faith we might come to know him as our Lord and Savior, that we can indeed hear God say, redeemed, forgiven. Will you in faith trust Jesus today if you have not? You know, when you look at the story of Saul and Samuel and David, you have the anointing of a king. Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is our Savior. He's our Master. He's our Redeemer. He has come to save. Will you accept him in faith this morning? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this day. I thank you for a wonderful time together that we can come and feast in your word, that we can hear from you and draw hope from. Lord, I pray for all our visitors here this morning that they would feel encouraged and equipped, that they would go out and share the good news, that we as members and attenders of Bethany would do the same, that we would not hold this candle of the gospel under a bowl and keep it hidden, but yet we would let this light shine of good news from our lives, that we would go out into a lost and broken world equipped by the Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus, because he is our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Father, we love you. We ask that you would lead and guide us now in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen.